Before entering the Catholic Church, Stephen Ray was an evangelical Protestant and Bible teacher. Since his conversion, he has authored 3 best-selling books with Ignatius Press: his conversion story, Crossing the Tiber, Upon This Rock, and St. John's Gospel Bible Study and Commentary. He also writes popular Bible studies for Catholic Scripture Study International. Steve speaks at conferences, schools, seminaries, and parish missions around the world, and is a regular guest on Catholic Answers Live, Relevant Radio, Ave Maria Radio, and EWTN. In the midst of all that, he still somehow manages to keep his blog updated at CatholicConvert.com. Steve is the producer and host of the 10-part video series, The Footprints of God, The Story of Salvation from Abraham to Augustine, which was filmed entirely on location in the Holy Land and surrounding countries. Together with his wife Janet, Steve leads thousands of pilgrims in the footprints of God to the Holy Land, on St. Paul cruises through Italy, Turkey, and Greece, as well as trips to other Catholic destinations such as Ireland, Poland, Lourdes, Fatima, Rome, Egypt, and Jordan, among others. Find out more about his resources and adventures at CatholicConvert.com. Here now is Stephen Ray.
It's a real privilege for me to do this tonight and to be able to talk about this. And I'm going to move really fast because we have a lot of things I want to cover. And I've tried to put it on here a little bit. This is kind of the outline. Papacy just means Papa. It comes from the word Papa. The office of Papa. The office of the Father. Just like a family has a father, so does the church. We're going to go through the covenants of the Old Testament, common elements that the covenants had. The Old Testament, God revealed himself to his people. He started a beautiful creation and gave Adam and Eve the garden and gave them some commands and how they are to function. First thing they did is broke his laws, messed up everything, as we know so well, and God then had to do something to try to repair it. And he's been trying to repair human society's problems ever since. And he does that through covenants. He does it through an oath that he makes with people. An oath, as a Protestant, my basic idea of how we related to God was more of a contractual idea, that we had a contract with God, or he had a contract with us. But as I became a Catholic and began to study this, I realized that the Old Testament isn't full of contracts between people and God. It's full of covenants. And the difference between a covenant and a contract is the difference between a husband and a wife relationship and a prostitute. A husband and a wife, there's a bonding. There's a two being made one. A covenant is a family bond. When you think of the word covenant, think of family bond, something that is no longer divisible. It can't be separated. It's blood. It's locked. It's a covenant. A contract is an agreement for a period of time for services rendered. In other words, a wife and a husband become a covenant, a bond. To become a Catholic, I realized I didn't just have a wife anymore. I had a covenant partner. That was a big deal to us. But on the side of a contract, it's services rendered, and it's a contract for arrangements made as long as that arrangement works out. It's an oath in a family. On this side, it's a legal agreement. As a Protestant, I had a contractual view of my relationship with God. It was a contract. He said if I believed in him, he'd save me and get to heaven. And someday when I'd stand before him, and we used to love to ask Catholics this question, God would say, why should I let you into my heaven? We'd say, because we believed in you and we basically have a contract. You said if we believed in you, you'd save us and we'd get to heaven. But that's a very simplistic view. The Catholic idea is one of an oath of a family where you become a son, where you actually become a family member of God. And the reason you come into his family is because you're his children. And he has bonded himself to you in a covenant relationship, not just a measly contract, but a covenant relationship which binds you to him. So that's the difference between what a covenant is. Because we're going to talk about the different covenants of the Old Testament leading up to the church so that you can understand what the church is and what Peter is and Peter's place in the church. These aren't all the characteristics that a covenant has, but these are some. Every covenant has a sacrifice. Every covenant that's in the Old Testament leading up to the church has a covenantal continuity. I didn't spell all these words right. I was in a hurry today. And I asked Cindy how to spell some of the words. Maybe that's right. Sorry, Cindy. There's a covenant continuity. And in the covenant continuity, get back to my notes here, catch up, is within the family, we always fail. And God has to reach out and get the covenant going again. He always does that for us because we've always been so weak. Every time He works with people and societies or covenant communities or families, they fail. So there's a continuity, and it's a family continuity. As we go through a little farther, you'll see that the family always continues. It's the same family expanded. And it's God coming in to repair that and start over anew with a new covenant and make it better. There's always, in every covenant that God makes with people, it's a structural hierarchy. Do you know what the word hierarchy means? Anybody know what that means? I know you do, Dennis. It means holy government. Archy is the word to govern, power. Higher means holy. It's a holy government. It's a government run by holiness and out of love. So this is a structural hierarchy. Every covenant has had this structural hierarchy. Every covenant that God has also a father, a patriarch, a head of that hierarchy. And that's where this one comes in the next one. There's a visible unity to everyone. If you were in anywhere in the world and you wanted to know where God's people are, where is the covenant people of God, you could find them. They were a visible society, a visible unity. They weren't just a bunch of individual, invisible people, in a sense, with an invisible unity, but it was a visible, structured society. When Naaman from Syria had leprosy and wanted to find the God of Israel who could cure him of his leprosy, it was easy to find. It was in Israel. That was where the covenant of God was maintained. And the church, we'll see, is also a visible society with a structural hierarchy in line of continuity through the scriptures all the way up to our time. God doesn't change things like that. When He deals with people, He deals with them in the same ways. It's a progression. He deals with them through history in the same manner. They also, each covenant has a sacramental sign. It has something that signifies it. We'll get to what it is in a minute in each one. And every covenant, you have no permission to leave. You have no permission to break the bond of unity. You have no permission to leave that covenant. Else you leave the God who started that covenant. In the Old Testament, these were the basic covenants that we see flow through the Old Testament into the New. You start with Adam, the first creation. He sins. He blows it. God has to come in and try to redeem the situation. What does He do? What's the sign of the first covenant? Skin. An animal had to be slain. A sacrifice had to be made so that the skins could cover their nakedness and that they could then be reconciled and covered before God. And there was also a promise. I will bring enmity between you. This is what God said to Satan. I will bring enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel, which is the first prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Then you go to the next level. The next level, Adam still continues to blow it. His family blows it. They get so wicked. In Genesis 6:6, it says that they are so evil that God resented even making man. So He has to wipe them all out and start a new covenant. But it's building off the other. Noah is a son of Adam. So here you've got another one. And the covenant sign is a rainbow. And the promise is that He'll never flood the earth again and He'll bless Noah and his family. Then the next one comes along. Noah and his family screw up and blow it all left and right. And so God has to come down again. And every time the covenant expands. Notice here it's with an individual. Then it moves to a family. God, each covenant includes more people into His covenant. Then you've got a tribe, which is bigger than a family. And here you've got Abraham. And He calls Abraham out from people and He says, go and follow me. The sign of that one is circumcision. And he changes Abraham's name from father to father of nations. Significant name change, because we're going to talk about that when we get to Peter as well. He also gives him a promise that your seed will be uncountable. It'll be the sand, like the sands of the desert and the seashore. The next covenant grows again and expands even further and becomes now a nation under Moses. And that sign of that covenant is a Passover to remind them to partake again of that covenant that they are a part of. All of this is looking forward to something. All of this is prophetic. It's all building and building and including more and more until we finally get to the final covenant, which is an everlasting covenant. Each one of these have successors. Each one of the leaders of a covenant has a successor. Adam had his sons. Noah had his sons. Abraham had his sons. One son left the covenant, Ishmael, and he was outside that covenant. One stayed with the covenant, and he was the one that the blessing came through. Moses had his successors. There was the prophets and the priests and the judges, and all of the Pharisees and the scribes of the early, of the time of Jesus' coming to the earth, all of them recognized themselves as the successors of Moses. The next, we come to a kingdom, David, and now it expands from a nation to a kingdom, and they're supposed to include all the other kingdoms around. They're supposed to be a light on a hill to convert all the other nations around to come to the God of Israel. They failed too. David was the king. There was a succession, a dynastic succession. David and his sons said that David would have a son on the throne for all time. And we know that Jesus is an ultimate fulfillment of it, being the son of David. Then we come to the final covenant, which is, we know from the Eucharistic, even in the Mass, that we have a Eucharist, which is the eternal covenant. There is no more covenant besides this. We've gone from individuals to families, tribes, nations, kingdoms, and now it embraces the whole world. The whole world God has made a covenant with. The sign of that covenant, the person that brought that covenant about, is Jesus. And the sign of that covenant is the Eucharist. And it's the eternal, the blood of the eternal covenant. So, as we look at these, what I want you to see is that you have, each one has a visible head. Each one has a promise and a sign. Each one of these has a successor, someone who comes in after the person dies, someone who succeeds and inherits that covenant promise and carries it on in perpetuity, in a sense. There is a quantitative change in quantity with each one of these. But there is no qualitative change. Qualitatively, they are the same. Each one of these does not qualitatively change. It only quantitatively changes. So that gets us to the point of leadership, which I want to tie in on the aspect of covenants. We establish the fact of covenants and how God deals with people. The fact that each covenant has a visible leadership. Someone who is in charge, someone who is a father, someone who is a leader of the covenant. And sheep need shepherds. Armies need generals. This is a principle of leadership. It's a principle of humanity and human societies. Countries need presidents. Teams need managers. Companies need CEOs. Orchestras need conductors. Families need fathers. Committees need chairmen. Churches need pastors. And the church needs a pastor. This is the way society works. God doesn't negate that all of a sudden and say that this doesn't happen when you become a Christian. The same principles function within God's different covenants. Jerome said, and we're going to bring this up later too, in regards to the primacy of Rome. Saint Jerome says, one is elected that by the appointment of a head, all occasion for schism may be removed. Now, during the time of these other covenants, we get a couple pictures of the Old Testament of situations where people did not have that leadership. In Judges, we have twice, if you want to write them down, Judges 17:6 and Judges 21:25. And it says in those passages that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And anybody knows the story of Judges is a story of cycles of people just doing right before God and then falling flat on their face. And all the time, God would have to bring a leader in to save them. But every time they screwed up, it was they did some, they always were doing what each man did what was right in his own eyes. It wasn't what was right in God's eyes, but what was right in man's eyes. I want to turn real quick, for those who have their Bibles, to Revelation 3:7. We're going to keep moving quick, because Dennis is keeping his eye on me, and on the clock. He's already waved his cane at me once. Okay, Revelation 3:7. We're going to talk about the keys, because now I want to focus in even more on the church, having established that there's covenants, and the covenant with the church is the eternal covenant, having established the fact that human societies need visible leadership to keep order and sanity to the group. We come down to, we're going to talk about Peter and the appointment that Peter had with Jesus and do a little discussion of it. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 says, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David," the key of David. "What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." It's referring to Jesus, that Jesus has the key. The key in the old times always meant authority. It always meant that someone had the authority to open and close. We're going to get to this in a minute, that the keys were the sign of authority, and Jesus says that he has the authority. He has been given the keys of authority. In Isaiah 22, if you want to flip to Isaiah 22 with me, we have a situation where Jesus refers back to this passage. And you'll see as we get into Matthew that this is actually the case. He's talking about a steward. "In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, king of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe, fasten your sash around him, and hand him your authority. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David." The same key that Jesus claims to have. "And what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." So we've got here Jesus saying he has this key of the house of David. He has inherited it. In the kingdom of Israel, the king didn't have time to take care of everything in his kingdom, just like a company president doesn't have time to take care of everything in his company, or a pastor doesn't have time to take care of everything in his church. So what the king would do is appoint a steward to rule his kingdom for him, and he would give him the keys of the kingdom, and that steward would be in charge of the kingdom. It's the same situation as in Egypt. The Pharaoh gave to Joseph his signet ring, authority over the land of Egypt, that whatever Joseph said, the people had to do. It says that the Pharaoh didn't even have to do anything other than sleep and eat, because Joseph ran his kingdom of Egypt for him. And in Isaiah 22, we see the same thing. The king has chosen a steward. The steward is in succession. It's dynastic. It goes from one generation to the next. Jesus inherited those keys. He inherited the keys of David. He is the son of David. He sits on the throne of David. And he's inherited the keys of the covenant of David. So he now has the keys. But here's where we come into the problem when we turn to Matthew 16. This is the great confession of Peter. "Blessed are you," Jesus says to Simon Peter, son of Jonah, "for this was not revealed to you by men, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you this," and I'm going to skip down, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." We're dealing in these two with the keys of the kingdom of David, which is that Old Testament covenant. But now that Jesus is here, the covenant has expanded, and the key now doesn't just represent the kingdom of David, but now that key represents the kingdom of God, the whole covenant of the world that God is making in his church. And Jesus, who has the keys of the kingdom of David, the throne of David, says that he gives those keys to Peter. He's given those keys to Peter. Peter now is the bearer and the possessor of the keys that Jesus had. As a Protestant, this was a great stumbling stone for me. We always tried to do gymnastics and cartwheels to get all around this passage. Sometimes I like to do a class and just show you all the ways that we tried to get around Matthew 16 to explain away the fact that Jesus chose Peter for a special position here. A steward, I'm just going to read to you real quick from what a steward is. These are all evangelical sources I'm using too. I didn't even use Catholic sources. I just, for the fun of it, I did all this out of evangelical Protestant sources. Shebna, the steward, is officially described in verse 15 as over the house. The person who was over the house had the whole of the domestic affairs of the king under his superintendence and was therefore called the administrator standing nearest to the king. And one Protestant writer wrote, "A man in such an exalted position would yield great influence and power over the king himself." Thinking in terms of Peter, he becomes the vice regent. Along with this power, he's been given the authority to bind and to loose, which is a very significant terminology. And I want to read again about the binding and loosing because it's going to have a lot to do with our discussion as we go along. This is from a commentary on the Old Testament by Kyle and Dalich. It's a standard Protestant, solid, good set of commentaries on the Old Testament. "The key was properly handled by the king, and therefore the house mayor, only in his stead, could have it." So in other words, the king would leave this person in charge in his absence. The power of the keys consisted not only in the supervision of the royal chambers, but also in the decision who was and who was not to be received into the king's service. There was a resemblance of the giving of the keys to the kingdom to Peter under the New Testament. This binding and loosing power that was given to this steward it was known very well by the Jewish rabbis in the time of Jesus and was one of the most common phrases used at the time, meaning to bind and to loose, which meant legislative judicial authority. That they had, the rabbis and scribes had legislative and judicial authority over the people of Israel. They sat in the authority of Moses, and they could make decisions that were binding upon individuals' lives. And Jesus says to Peter, "I'm giving you the authority, these keys, as my deputy in my absence until I come back. You are to be in charge of my kingdom. And you will have the authority to bind and to loose, to make legislative decisions, judicial decisions, to forbid things and to permit things. And what you bind on earth, I, Peter, will bind in heaven. And what you loose on earth, I will loose in heaven." Now, as a Protestant, I love to say, well, that means he's been given the key. He can open up the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's what that means. And Peter did that, right? He was the first one that went out and preached the gospel and brought the Gentiles in. So that's what that means. But it doesn't mean that. It means that. But it means a lot more. And to understand the Jewish culture of the time shows how deep and well known that phrase was. And the power that the person who had the authority to bind and loose, the authority they had over people's lives and over the society. The next I want to touch on, since we made that point, when you look in your Bibles in Matthew 16, it's going to say, "You're Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." And in English, you lose it. It's not there. There's a play on words. It's a pun. And if you're reading in the English, you don't get it. If you read it in the Greek, you see it a little better. "You are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church." If you would have heard Jesus speak it, because we know Jesus spoke Aramaic, not Greek, he would have said, "You are Kepha, and on this Kepha I will build my church." So here we have the foundation of the church. We also have a name change. When Abraham took the new covenant and was in charge of the new covenant, what was one of the signs of that? His name was changed from Abram, a father, to Abraham, a father of nations. The name change signified a change in status, change in position, a change in his job. He was now going to be not just a father, but he was going to be a father of many. And here we have Peter the same way as we see. Peter's name is changed. The word Simon means grain of sand. The word Peter means foundation rock. And we certainly know it wasn't his character that got him that name. Because many of us have done better than Peter. He denied the Lord. He did all kind. He was always even Satan. Jesus points his finger and says, "Satan, come out of him. You have no part with God." So I don't think it was his character necessarily that earned him the name Rock, Solid, Foundation. It was a calling that God gave to Peter, that he inspired and gave to Peter, and that he would bless Peter and make him a rock. It was God's covenant, not Peter's. So this is the change in the name. Interesting to note, when Joseph was made the vice regent over the nation, over the country of Egypt, it was also because Joseph had seen a revelation like Peter did, and based on that, Pharaoh made him over all the land of Egypt, just like Jesus made Peter the head over his church. And Joseph's name was changed at the same time. Name change always meant a change of status, a change of position, a name of authority. And there are parallel situations in the Old Testament. This was not Peter's the foundation, the rock, was not Peter's confession. It was not Christ. We'll get into that in a minute. And it was not Peter's faith. It was Peter himself. "You are Kepha, and on this Kepha I will build my church." Now we go to Matthew 18, and we see that Jesus has given to all the apostles the power to bind and loose. And I want to go to that just real quick. "If your brother sin against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen to you, take one or two others along so that the matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." There's a couple things I want to point out about this first. They are given the same authority to bind and loose. But the difference is Peter has been given an authority, universal authority over the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom, where this has been given to the other apostles for local situations, not a universal situation. If your brother sin, take it to the church, and you have the power to make judicial decisions in regards to this. Their authority was limited to local type situations. Another interesting fact is that when your brother sins, you take it to the church. What church? How do you find the church? If your brother sinned against you today, what church would you take it to? If you're a Catholic, you have an answer for that. When Jesus says, "When your brother sins, take it to the church," are we talking here about a physical society, recognizable leadership, somewhere that you can actually find where you know to take this person? Yes, otherwise this makes no sense at all. Otherwise it's a farce. To make sense of the words of Jesus here, you need a church. Somewhere that you can see, find leadership. Someone that has that God-given, Christ-bestowed, apostolic authority to bind and to loose and to make judicial decisions today. Do you think that Jesus would have left it with the disciples and then ended it there and his church is now fragmented into 25,000 different competing groups? And that no longer is there going to be the ability to do this binding and loosing? It was only going to last while the apostles lived? The covenants all had successors, and the powers that went through that line of succession in all each of the covenants. I want to read Luke 22:31. Simon, Simon, right before Jesus is going to be crucified, he pulls Simon aside, or maybe he said it in front of all the other disciples, I don't know. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat." What a strange thing. "And I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." Jesus let Satan sift the apostles and Peter. "And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Now in the English, you don't see something very significant in this passage. I'm going to read it like it is in the Greek. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, including the other apostles. It's a plural you. If you did it from the south, we could make it real easy. We'd just say, Satan has asked to sift y'all like wheat. But I have prayed for you, singular, Peter. He didn't pray for the other apostles. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, you strengthen your brothers. There was a distinct acknowledgement of a special position that he had given to Peter. Peter had the position of helping and caring for his other fellow apostles. And that same pattern carries into the church today. So Peter's place in the New Testament. I'm not going to go through it all, but Peter, just quickly, he was the first to do everything. He brought in Pentecost. Ananias and Sapphira fell dead at his feet at his word. The Lord first appeared to Cephas. Paul always called Peter Cephas, acknowledging his position as rock. Because Cephas is a Greek transliteration of the Aramaic Cephas. So when you read, especially in the book of Galatians, where it's repeated several times, when you see Paul referring to Peter as Cephas, he's recognizing that special rockness, the foundation that Peter is to the church. Peter preached the first message. He was the first one that held a church council in Acts 15. There was doctrinal issues about the Gentiles coming into the church. Should they eat meat sacrificed to idols? Do they have to do all these Jewish things or not? Peter stood up in the midst and he made a doctrinal declaration and said when he finished, they all kept silent. Peter conducted the first church council that made doctrinal, dogmatic doctrinal statements that affected all of the church. Not just Jerusalem, but all of the new believers in all of Asia that even Paul was bringing into the church. Peter's declaration was binding upon all of those, even Paul's converts. And we could go on, all the other things that recognize Peter as being, even Matthew, when he lists the apostles, he says, and first among them, Peter. And it was the word protos, which means first in position, first in primacy is Peter, and then he lists the rest of them off. The early church, the New Testament, knows nothing of Peter being the equal of everyone and not having a position of primacy. And as we get in a little bit to the early church, we'll see that the early church acknowledged this as well. I'm going to move through this section real fast. In comparison to Moses and Peter, I would have often said in regards to Peter that you can't have a priest or a head of the church because obviously that's Christ. And if Christ is the head of the church, then how the heck can Peter be the head of the church? So, and it regards to priests too. Since we learn from Hebrews that Jesus is our high priest, then obviously you can't have any other priests. If you do, they're abrogating the priesthood of Christ. We see in the Old Testament, I'm going to compare it with Peter in a minute. We see in the Old Testament, who was the lawgiver? Let me ask you this. Who is the lawgiver of the universe? God is, right. We learn, I've got a whole list of verses I'm not going to go through, but God is the judge and the lawgiver and the king. In fact, there's one verse in Isaiah that says, I, the Lord, am your king. I, the Lord, am your lawgiver, and I, the Lord, am your judge. And yet we learn, and in James it says the same things, we have one lawgiver and one judge. And yet we find out in Exodus 18:13, it says that Moses sat and judged the people. He sat in the seat of Moses and judged the people. Was Moses abrogating God's authority? Was Moses knocking God off his throne of judgment and taking it over? No, he was sharing in God's judgeness, in a sense. He was sharing in God's judicial authority, a delegated representative. It's not either or, either God or Moses. It's a both and scenario. It's both God and Moses. In Matthew 23, verse 2, we read that there is a seat of Moses. And Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. So you must obey them, and do everything they tell you. He's just been slamming the Pharisees up and down as being dishonest and crooked and putting burdens on people they couldn't bear. And yet he says, the Pharisees and the scribes sit in the seat of Moses, therefore do what they say and what they teach you. He says, don't do what they do, but yet do what they tell you and what they teach you. This was the same seat in Exodus where it says that Moses took his seat among the people and judged them. That seat became, and by tradition, by the time of Jesus, an actual seat in the synagogue where the scribes and the Pharisees sat, and they taught the people. They were the official teaching arm of the synagogue, of the Jewish nation. They were a teaching office, a teaching authority, much like the Catholic Church understands the Pope and the bishops and the magisterium to be today. And the word was cathedra. That's where we get the word cathedral. The cathedral is where the bishop's chair is, where the Pope's chair is in any diocese. Christianity is very Jewish. All the first apostles are Jewish, and it's interesting to realize that the church was Jewish exclusively for the first 10 years. We read about Cornelius becoming the first Gentile convert, and that was probably 10 years after Pentecost. So for the first 10 years of the church, you have only Jews. And it was a strange absurdity. Peter couldn't even comprehend it, that a Gentile could receive the promises of Jehovah for the church. But that's the covenant now, but beyond just the Jews, to include now the Gentiles. When you see how the Jewish covenants worked, you can understand that that whole covenant idea moved right into the early church, and they held to the same ideas. The Jewish nation had the book as their authority, but they also had the tradition. Any good Jewish scholar will tell you that when Moses came down from the mountain, he not only brought a book of laws, but he also brought an oral tradition, which was authoritative among the Jews. They also had the magisterium, which was the scribes and the Pharisees and the hierarchy of the Jewish nation. And when the church was born and that covenant expanded to all the world, they took on the same thing. They have the same sources of authority. They never accepted just a book. In fact, the book wasn't even put together as a book for 400 years, a canon. What they had was a teaching authority was the first thing the church had. Peter and the apostles and those who succeeded them. That was the first source of revelation for the church. And this authority, this magisterium, then gave the church the Bible, the book of the New Testament, and the oral tradition. And this is very Jewish. The way that I thought about the Catholic Church as a Protestant was not from a Jewish context at all. It was very much from Americanized kind of a way of thinking. But the Christianity in the early church was very Jewish and functioned on the way the Jewish covenants were structured. And they were all based on visible authority, a visible structure. So here we have, when we come to talk about Peter, we have the characteristics. Peter is the rock, the foundation that the church is built upon. He's a steward of God's kingdom. He has the keys to be the king of God's kingdom. He is the vice regent in charge of God's kingdom, of Jesus' kingdom in his absence. He is a father. We read the parallel passage that Jesus uses out of Isaiah, that the steward is a father. It even says it right in Isaiah 22. It's dynastic. It succeeds through generations. The power to bind and loose. It is a position, Isaiah 22, and it's describing the position of a steward, like Peter has been given. Refers to it as a position of authority. It refers to it as an office. It refers to it as a seat of honor. The church fathers. I am going to read just Cyprian, because we got to move quick, and I want to just touch on what did the early church think of Peter and the chair of Peter. Just like there was the chair that Moses sat to judge the people, Jesus recognized it, that they sit in the seat of Moses, therefore do what they say. Listen to what the fathers say about the chair of Peter. They understood that that was a succession, that there was still to be a chair in the covenant people of God, where a visible leader could make and judge and bind and loose where you would have somewhere to take it to the church if you had a case that had to be taken to the church. This is Cyprian. Lived within 150 years of the Apostle John. The Lord says to Peter, I say to you, he says, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it, and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. And he goes on to quote that whole passage. And again he says to him after the resurrection, feed my sheep. On him he builds the church, and to him he gives the command to feed the sheep. And although he assigns a like power to all the apostles, he has founded a single chair, and he established by his own authority a source and an intrinsic reason for that unity. Indeed, the others were also what Peter was, but a primacy was given to Peter. This is not something the Catholic Church invented in the Middle Ages. This is 250 AD. He established by his own authority in Peter a source and an intrinsic reason for that unity. Indeed, the others were like Peter was, but a primacy was given to Peter, whereby it is made clear that there is but one church and one chair. So too, all are shepherds, and the flock is shown to be one, fed by all the apostles in single-minded accord. If someone does not hold fast to the chair and unity of Peter, can he imagine that he still holds to the faith? If he deserts the chair of Peter, upon whom the church was built, can he still be confident he is in the church? This isn't inventions of the Catholic Church during the Middle Ages. This was what the fathers taught in the very first centuries of the church. The New Testament hadn't even been canonized when Cyprian said that. The believers that heard Cyprian teach this didn't even have a gold-bound leather-leaf Bible under their arms. What did they have? They had the magisterium of the church, and the magisterium of the church had the scriptures slowly being developed into a canon and the tradition that the apostles had left them. I put this together, but this is all that is quotes of the fathers from the first four centuries. I didn't even go beyond 500 AD. I just stayed in the first few centuries, quotes after quotes after quotes, before the New Testament was ever canonized, before the word Trinity was even used to explain the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They understood that Peter was in a chair and had the authority to bind and loose, and that if you had a brother who sinned against you or you had a problem, there was somewhere visible to take it to, someone with apostolic authority passed on from Christ himself. There was a visible church. What an amazing thing. You cradle Catholics, it's not amazing to you, maybe. But for us, it's amazing. I don't know when we'll ever get over it, some of us. Okay. The development of the doctrine of the papacy. When Jesus told that to Peter, I'm not sure that the apostles understood the full ramifications of what Jesus said. They probably said, wow, that's interesting, keys. That ties into Isaiah 22 about stewards. Boy, that's interesting. But they didn't understand the resurrection either, did they? He tried to explain it to them over and over again. They didn't understand it. I doubt they understood that. It probably went right over their head. It was a latent power. It was almost a prophecy. It was something that would grow. Just like the word Trinity. When was the word Trinity first used? It was first used, to the best we know, in the Greek word trios in 180 AD. 150 years after the resurrection of Christ. They'd never used the word Trinity. It's a development of doctrine. Things develop. The church, like Mary, who is a picture of the church, who is like the church, said Mary pondered things in her heart. The church, over the centuries, ponders the revelation of God in her heart. It's like peeling the layers of skin off an onion. You get deeper and deeper. You get to the more of the heart of what the onion is. You get deeper and deeper in. And that's the development of doctrine is like that. No one understood the full concept of the Trinity. It's not laid out in the New Testament in such dogmatic terms as we understand it today, Protestants and Catholics alike. It was a development of doctrine. And the understanding of Peter and the primacy of Rome also was that way. It was a latent power of prophecy. It was used even in Acts 15 when Peter made a declaration, doctrinal declaration, which was binding upon all Gentiles. It was already being used. But the church is a growing, living thing, like an oak tree, like we said before. It grows, it develops, it looks different, it changes, it gets better. Succession. Before we get to this, I just want to read one quote that meant a lot to me. This is by Clement of Rome. He was the third bishop of Rome. He wrote this in 96 A.D. The Apostle John, for all we know, is still alive, because it said Apostle John didn't die until the reign of Trajan, and Trajan didn't even become emperor until 96. This was written in 96 during the lifetime of the Apostle John. And listen to what he says. Also, Clement knew Peter and Paul. We know from history that Peter himself ordained Clement. Clement celebrated the Eucharist with Peter. Clement was ordained by Peter. Clement heard the words of Jesus and the gospel from Peter's own mouth. Here's what Clement tells us. Similarly, our apostles knew, through our Lord Jesus Christ, that there would be dissensions over the title of bishop. So is the bishop a new word? No, that wasn't an invention of the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church either. There would be dissensions over the title of bishop. In their full foreknowledge of this, therefore, they proceeded to appoint bishops, and they went on to add an instruction that if these bishops should fall asleep, other accredited persons should succeed them in their office. So is apostolic succession of recent invention? It was understood by the very first disciples of the apostles. And I could go on with this, could do it sometime for an hour or two on this whole thing of succession. It's fascinating. But for the sake of just touching on that and this whole story of Peter and the succession that Peter would be succeeded by another. And in the early church, what is so interesting is that when there is a heresy come up, they don't right away turn quickly. Let's run to the book of Romans. I'll take care of that guy. I'll explain to him what the Bible says. Everywhere in the early church, when there's heresy or false teaching, they immediately go to the bishops that are from the apostolic churches, especially to Rome. Heretics ran to Rome to try to get Rome to approve their heresies. It didn't matter if anybody else said okay. If they had Rome's seal of approval, it was doctrine. Every novel idea was on a ship heading to Rome. And Rome never failed us. You do a study like I've been doing. Rome never failed us. Because Jesus gave a promise and he doesn't back down on his promises. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And when he sent his apostles out, he said, "And I will be with you till the end of the age." What did he mean by that if he didn't have succession in mind and a visible church? And he is present with us today in the magisterium of the church and in Father Ed and in Bishop Mengele. The Protestant Reformation came along and changed some meanings of some words. I'm going to read a quote from Luther. Here's what Luther said about the church. This was 1 year after he nailed a 95 thesis to the Wittenberg door. And he wrote this letter to Pope Leo X. "I never approved of a schism, nor will I approve of it for all eternity. That the Roman Church is more honored by God than all others is not to be doubted. Though nowadays everything is in a wretched state, it is no ground for separating from the Church. On the contrary, the worse things are going, the more should we hold close to her. For it is not by separating from the Church that we can make her better. There is no sin no amount of evil that should be permitted to dissolve the bond of charity or break the bond of unity in the church. Martin Luther. Heresy by the early church is understood in two ways, material and formal. The early church had such a wonderful unity, a visible unity, that what started out as a despised little sect of a Jewish culture, a bunch of these bizarre Jewish guys who started their own little cult following this guy Jesus, within a few hundred years converted the whole Roman Empire because of their unity. What did Jesus say in John 17? I pray that you will be one like the Father and I are one, that you will be perfected in unity. Why? So that the world may know that the Father sent the Son. The world has the right to judge, based on Jesus' words, whether the Father sent the Son, based on the unity of the church. The first centuries had a unified, visible church, and they converted the Roman Empire. What did they do? They convinced the world that the Father had sent the Son. In our culture today, we have over 23,000 competing denominations. Is the world converted? No, it laughs. It laughs. It says, you guys say you have absolute truth. You say that we're relativists and sectarians, and you have absolute truth. You guys can't even agree among yourselves. And you're telling us what to believe? The world laughs today because of the divisions. And I'm sure the angels and Jesus weep themselves over the divisions. That's why Pope John Paul II is calling all the powers available to try to bring unity back to the Christians around the world. One of the conditions of every covenant is you don't have permission to leave. Luther had no permission to leave. He knew he didn't have any permission to leave. He was wrong to leave. And he realized the disaster because as soon as he got his own Lutheran thing going, he started having multiple schisms off his own group. And him and Melanchthon and Calvin used to write back and forth, things are in a more dismal state now than they were before. We're getting to the point where we're going to need the creeds and the councils of the church to bring sanity back even to our own reforms. No permission is given to leave. Did you ever read in the Old Testament where a prophet said, Israel is so corrupt that you holy people leave and get out of here and start your own new Israel over there. Reformation Israel. Leave Israel and go. It never happened. Prophets died in Israel trying to reform within the covenant people of God, not trying to get a group of people to follow them out of the covenant people of God. Prophets died all the time defending Israel. Are all the popes perfect? I used to love to point out all the stupid things popes did and all the wrong things and the sin, because, man, that proved you guys were wrong. But then I realized that anybody could have pointed to the kings of Israel and said, see, it's not God's people, it's not his covenant people, because those kings are so bad. But when Jesus came back, where did he go? He came to Jerusalem. Because that's where his covenant was. And that's where his covenant people were. And never did it get so corrupt that anyone was told to leave. They were told to die to make it right. Just real quick, I want to just compare a couple things. Who is the shepherd? Hebrews, I'm just going to go through these real quick because I think this is key. Hebrews 13:20 says that Jesus is our great shepherd. 1 Peter says he's a shepherd of our souls. 1 Peter 5:4 says he's the chief shepherd. Psalm 23 says the Lord is my shepherd. In John 10:16 is very interesting. It says there's only one flock and one shepherd. So there can't be another shepherd. The Pope can't be a shepherd because there's only one flock and one shepherd, and that's Jesus, because we know that. But then we go over here to John 21, and Jesus tells Peter to be a shepherd. And there's Peter says that he's a shepherd of a flock. In Acts 20, it tells the bishops to guard their flocks. They are the shepherds of the church that God has given them watch over. And in Ephesians 4:11, it says that he is appointed among the churches pastors, which is the Greek word for shepherd. So here we've got a conflict. Is it either Jesus the shepherd or bishops and the Pope? The Catholic Church never sets up either or dichotomies. It's both and. Can we only love our wife or our children? Heavens no, we love our wife and our children. Is Jesus the shepherd? Yes, Jesus is the shepherd and the bishops. They share in his shepherdness. The same with a foundation. We hear here, Paul says that there's no other foundation which can be laid other than Jesus Christ. And every anti-Catholic book you pull off the shelf is going to tell you that Peter cannot be the foundation because 1 Corinthians says that Jesus is, and he's the only one. And yet in Revelation 21, it says that the new Jerusalem, heaven, is built upon the foundation of the 12 apostles. And here it says that he is building on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And here it says it's the church that's the foundation and the pillar of truth. So here we've got another problem. Is Jesus the foundation or are the apostles the foundation? It's not either or. Don't let people trick you into thinking either or. It's both and in these cases. Ecumenism, just real quick. Ecumenism comes from the word house, to be a part of one house. Same word that the word economy comes from. A Catholic concept, and Father Ed's going to do this in 2 months, in April and May, but I just want to touch on it in regards to this discussion of Peter. As a Protestant, I understood ecumenism to mean interdenominational activity. Basically is what it is. There is no visible church. So there's absolutely no category of thinking of actually having a visible unity of all Christians in one visible society. It's theoretically unthinkable because there's no framework of thought to even contain that idea, because there is no visible structure of the church. There's no visible leadership. There's no organic unity. So when I went back and looked, when they started up the National Council of Churches, and so on, it was a big ecumenical movement. They understood it to be interdenominational activity. The Catholic concept of ecumenism is different. The Catholic Church doesn't see itself as one sect among many. The Catholic Church sees herself as the body of Christ, the physical, recognizable, organic body of Christ. The kingdom of God on the earth. Home to Rome. If you want to get right down to brass tacks, that's Catholic ecumenism. One church, one baptism, one body, unity under Peter, and we're going to do that in a minute, a visible, recognizable church. The Catholic Church understands ecumenism to be not putting anything in other people's way to impede them from finding their way back to the shepherd that Jesus appointed over his church. Pompous? Arrogant? It would if I was the one who started this, if I'm the one who's saying that. But since this is the teachings of the church and the apostles and the early church, I'll echo their words and not feel pompous or arrogant about it. I'm also not, because I was a part of the other side and have come over. I am a result of ecumenism, real Catholic ecumenism, where a Catholic was politically incorrect enough to tell me I was wrong, to open the Bible to me and show me what the Catholic Church taught and what the church really was, so that I could come home and be ecumenical, part of the body of Christ, the visible body of Christ. But Father Ed's going to deal with a lot more ecumenism in the months to come, so I won't. I just want to end and conclude with chapter 21 of John. This is a very interesting section. And I just want to close out with this. At this point in time, Jesus changes Peter from a fisherman to a shepherd, two of the biggest categories of laborers in Israel. He gets a transfer in jobs. He has to learn a new trade. He's got to put his nets away and everything else, and he's got to become a shepherd. I'm going to read this and just make a few comments as we go along. It'll just take about 5 more minutes. Afterwards, Jesus appeared to them again, to his disciples on the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter got all his buddies, the apostles, to go out in a boat and go fishing again. Okay, they were fishers, and then they were following Jesus, and he died and rose again. And so they all said, well, let's go back to fishing. You know? I guess it was fun while we had it, you know? Let's go fishing. So they take Peter's boat out. Peter says, I'm going out to fish. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got in a boat, and they caught nothing. The apostles can't do anything without Jesus. The Catholic Church does not teach that the bishops and the Pope are anything in and of themselves. If the Pope and the bishops and the Catholic Church were not backed up by Jesus, they'd go out fishing and catch nothing too. They are only who they are because they are under the authority and the calling and the ordination of Jesus himself. Early in the morning, Jesus stood there on the shore, but the disciples did not recognize that it was Jesus. He called them, friends, have you got any fish? Nope, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll catch some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. So here you've got them throwing this net out, can't catch anything all night long, but Jesus is now involved, and Peter and the apostles, the Pope and the bishops, throw the net out, and what do they get? More fish than they can bring in, a large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard this, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the full net of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. Notice it's the apostles who bring the net up to the shore. When they landed, they saw a fire and burning coals with fish on it and some bread. It's like this, fish and bread, the ancient sign of the early church of the Eucharist. Jesus being the ichthus, the fish. Jesus Christ, Lamb of God, Savior, Son of God, Savior. All over, that was an early sign of the Eucharist. And since this was the only time in John's Gospel that the only other event that happened on the shores of Tiberias was the breaking of the loaves, the multiplication of the loaves, the prefiguring of the Eucharist. John, writing this in 100 AD, his readers could not have failed to catch the parallels. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. Didn't Jesus say that Peter was going to be a fisher of men? He called him to be the fisher of men. All the apostles would be fishers of men. It was full of large fish, 153. 153. Who stopped and counted all those fish? I don't think anybody counted those fish. St. Jerome said that it was understood at that time that there were 153 known varieties and species of fish. And that John is telling us here, not specifically that there are 153 fish, because I don't think that anyone would have taken the time to stop and count them. It's very possible, and many commentators and scholars think that this is saying that when Peter threw that net out, he was a fisher of men, and he brought in every sort of humankind, every nation, every land, male, female, Greek and slave, free and Scythian, black and white, free and poor, every type of human being. Peter threw the net out, which is the church, and he brought them ashore. But even with so many in the net was not torn. Do you know what the Greek word for torn is? Schizo. the same word we get the word schism. Jesus tells Peter to pull the net in. Peter grabs that net with all those fish and pulls the church from east to west, Jew and Gentile. He pulls them all in the church. Peter, the primacy of Rome, the vice regent of God's kingdom on earth, he pulls them in and the net does not schism. To verify that that is the church, we read back in Matthew. Again, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it is filled, they drew it on the beach. And they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away." Not everyone in the church is going to be saved. Not everyone that says, "Lord, Lord," is going to make it to heaven. Even within the net that Peter pulls in, not all of them are good fish. In the end times, the angels are going to separate the fish, and some are going to be eaten and go into where they should, and some are going to be cast aside. So here Peter pulls the net in. What's the first thing they do? Jesus said, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. How did they know it was the Lord? It's the same miracle of the fish that happened again. Jesus came, took the bread. What bread? There was no mention of bread prior to this. They're out there all night and early morning. Jesus is coming up to the shore and says, "Come on up and have breakfast." And there's already a fire cooking. And he already had fish cooking. And bread. The readers of this gospel could never have missed the connection with the Eucharist. Scholars will admit that. And I brought some, we don't have time to read them. But they acknowledge that this was written 100 A.D. Acknowledge this as Eucharist. You bring the church up. Is it enough to save the fish out of the sea and bring them up in the net? The purpose of that is to get to the Eucharist. Evangelism isn't finished until you're at the table of the Lord, having breakfast with Jesus on the beach. That's where the night's work is over. It's not over before that. One other thing about that net with a schism. We know from John 19 that Jesus had a seamless robe. Did the centurions tear it? No, they didn't tear it. They said, "We don't want to tear this robe." You know what the word tear is there? Schizo. Same word, schism. Do you know what the fathers of the church taught about that seamless robe? Christ is head and body. When anyone looked at Christ on earth, what did they see? A seamless robe, his body. His body covered with a seamless, unschismed robe. That's the way the church was to be. When the world looked at the church, which is the continuing of the incarnation of Christ on the earth, the church was to be him, the body of Christ, still in the world. When the world looked at the church, they were supposed to see that beautiful, white, pure, unschismed garment. And what the centurions would not do in the first centuries, Christians have rent and torn themselves. In these last centuries, what the centurions didn't have the guts to do, we as Christians do. We tear the body of Christ. We rent it, schism it, divisions, left and right. I'm going to go back to this story. We're almost done. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, let's flip the page. Evangelism is when you find someone who doesn't know Christ as Savior and you bring them to know the Lord and bring them into the church. In the early church, there was no concept of someone knowing Christ and being out of the church. I mean, it was like both and. You knew Christ and you became part of the church. If you were out of the church, it was like being thrown off the ark. Evangelism is bringing people to know Christ and into the church. Ecumenism is the same thing, except you're dealing with people who already know Christ. The goals of both are the same, a unity of the church, a unity of the visible body of Christ. Okay, we're going to finish reading the story here. Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" He may have been referring to the fish or the other disciples. Nobody knows. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Simon, feed my lambs." The word feed in Greek is basko, to feed, and is always known, even in Greek literature at the time, to be also used figuratively to care for the spiritual welfare of a people. Prophets in the Old Testament are always called shepherd, to feed my people. Peter, feed, take care of the spiritual welfare of my sheep, my lambs. Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He said, "Lord, you know I love you. Take care of my sheep." And that's the Greek word poimeno, which means to shepherd, to tend them, to govern them, to rule them. Remember, Peter is the vice regent, the steward of God's kingdom, the power to bind and loose the keys. He's now told to govern and to rule the sheep of the shepherd. The chief shepherd is going to be leaving shortly off the Mount of Olives and ascend into the clouds. Does he leave his people without a shepherd? No, he's appointing one right now. He's already given him the tools of the trade, the keys, the rock. He's given him the Holy Spirit. He's given him the power and authority to bind and loose. He's given him the college, the collegiality of his buddies. He's given Peter what he needs to rule the church. "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And Jesus said again, "Feed my sheep." And then foretells of Peter's crucifixion and martyrdom. In the ancient world, when you declared something three times, it was considered to be a sacred oath or an appointment. And here he says to him three times, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Govern my sheep. Peter, you're the shepherd." Foretells of Peter's crucifixion and martyrdom. In the ancient world, when you declared something three times, it was considered to be a sacred oath or an appointment. And here he says to him three times, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Govern my sheep. Peter, you're the shepherd." Imagine the other disciples. They're always wanting to be first. Remember James and John? "Can we sit at your right and left?" And he calls them the sons of Boanerges, the sons of thunder. And if you think Jesus didn't have a sense of humor, that proves you're wrong. Calls these two guys, these young whippersnappers, the sons of thunder. They always wanted to be first. What are they thinking when they're standing there by the fire and Jesus has just given them the bread, which I think he miraculously produced again? And he says, "Peter, you're now the shepherd of my sheep." What did the other apostles think? I don't know what they thought. But this is very clear that this is regards to the universal church. Even this is a theological dictionary is in every Protestant pastor's library. It's a 10-volume set. And he says it's very clear here that this is not referring to a church or a little local thing, but this is referring to the universal church, the church of Christ, the whole church throughout time. So we get down to Peter being the vicar. What does the word vicar mean? It means a deputy. It means a substitute. It means the steward who has the keys to take care of the kingdom in the absence of the king until he comes back. Why do we look forward to him coming back? Why is the mass loaded with recognition that he's going to come back? Because we're waiting for that day when the king comes back. We still have to put up with somewhat imperfect vicars. In the meantime, they're infallible when it comes to teaching and morals. But we're anxious for the king to come back. But in the meantime, he hasn't left us orphans. He hasn't left us sheep wandering in the deserts alone. He's given us a shepherd The scriptures are full of it, whether you understand the whole flow of covenants, when you understand the commissions of Jesus, how it missed me all those years, I don't know. And then when you see the early church, it flows right on. The chair of Peter is given as the shepherd of the church. Vicar means a deputy or a substitute. Jesus commands Peter, shepherd my sheep. But if you were the sheep standing by Peter when this was said, how would you have understood it? Every coin has two sides. If you heard Jesus say to Peter, shepherd my sheep, there's a converse command for the sheep to obey the shepherd. To know the shepherd. Imagine the sheep and the other apostles listening. They would recognize immediately that Jesus has commissioned something here that I am obligated to submit to. Most people are not Christians or Catholics, not because of theological issues. It's because of moral issues. It's because they have things in their life they don't want to submit. They want to be free moral agents. Jesus doesn't give us that option. As sheep with a shepherd, we don't have that option. We have the only command we have is to obey the chief shepherd through his vice regent that he has put in place on earth. And that's where we should spend our time, in the heart of the church that he has set up for us. And that is where I wanted to get. Augustine says you can't have God for your father if you don't have the church for your mother. Jesus said that they may all be one and perfected in unity. And Jerome says one is elected, that by the appointment of a head, all occasion of schism may be removed. And schism is sin. And the Lord set a, just like in any other organization, a head, a unified person that can be the source of unity within that group. Just like I read about Cyprian, there's been one chair to maintain the unity of the one church. You want to know why I'm a Catholic today? Because I found the church. I found the shepherd. And I'm very happy to be here. Let's close in prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you for your shepherd. We thank you that you did not leave us orphaned or stranded. We thank you that you promised through your apostles and through their successors to be with us until the end of the age. We accept that promise and we believe it. We pray that you give us the grace to follow your shepherd, to follow your church, and to live in obedience to you as good sheep. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
We hope you've enjoyed this presentation produced by St. Joseph Communications, a division of Lighthouse Catholic Media. St. Joseph Communications offers a wide variety of audio, video, and print materials on the topics of scripture study, apologetics, spirituality, family life, and much more. For information on the many fine products available, please visit our website at saintjoe.com. That's SAINTJOE.com. The copyright for this recording is held by St. Joseph Communications. The presentation may not be broadcast, reproduced, or redistributed in any manner or form without the express written consent of St. Joseph Communications. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you and your family.